Revelation chapter 19. I want to apologize. I was going to bring my graphs and boards and put them on the wall. I was going to point to them and look like I knew what I was talking about, or at least try to look like I knew what I was talking about. But I'd have probably been talking about this graph and been pointing at that one. That would have been the way I would have probably done it. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read through the end of verse 8, and we're going to be just talking about some things from this text tonight. Revelation 19, 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's pray again. Father, as we come, we thank you for this day. I thank you for the service this morning, the fellowship, the time to pray together, hopefully to encourage and minister, help to each other. The time that we had in Sunday school, the study that we're doing there, and the time that we had in the worship service. And thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the remainder of the day and allowing us to be here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us. I pray that you will open up your word to our hearts. And I pray that, Lord, you will minister comfort and strength and just food for our souls as we begin to consider these texts and as we think about the final consummation of all things, Lord. We are thankful, Lord, that even in parts of the Bible that we don't have perfect understanding in or full understanding in, that we still believe them to be true, we know them to be true, and that we receive the benefit of them and the things that you show us from them, even though there are things that we do not have the ability to understand. Help us, Lord, give us in grace more light, more understanding, more desire, more hunger for truth. Help us not to seek to uncover what you've chosen to hide. Help us, Lord, to be content not to ever make the Bible say what it doesn't really say, but help us always to seek to hear what it does have to say. And we'll be careful to give you glory and honor and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we talked about it just a little bit, maybe I think in Sunday school, and that is that all that God does for his glory. Everything that God does for his glory. God does that he might be, that his name might be magnified, and that his perfections and his beauty and his majesty might be known by his creatures and in his creation. Usually when we think about that, though, we think about it only in the sense of our own lives. You know, we think about, you know, whenever I was talking about this, I think recently that, you know, I was raised kind of in a context that when salvation was talked about, it was just talked about the benefit that we receive because we're saved. And there are many blessings and there are many benefits that we receive being children of God. I mean, who can count them up? Our sins have been forgiven. We've been adopted. We've been made children of God. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been given a heritage of peace and hope. And then we have all the promises that are given to us that when this life is over, that we enter into the presence of God and we will dwell with Him forever and forever. And it just, you know, and again, like I said this morning, it may not be so much that it was communicated that way as much as that I heard it that way as a child. Whenever I thought about salvation, I only thought about it in the sense of the things that we as sinners receive by being saved. In other words, I thought about it in the sense of the benefits and the blessings that we receive because we receive the grace of God and because we are saved. But as I've grown older and as I've hopefully sought to study the Word of God and hopefully been given at least some degree of light on the Word of God, the more I began to realize that salvation, even though there are many blessings and many benefits that are given to us because we're saved, that ultimately the salvation is about the glory of God, the salvation of the individual sinner and the salvation of the whole church. You know, that there's a verse in Ephesians that says that God is going to make known His manifold wisdom through the church. In other words, the salvation of all of the people of God, the bringing of them safely into His presence, the glorification of them, is going to bring glory and honor and praise to the name of God because God did it all. God did it without our deserving it. God did it without our contributing to it. God did it without our merit, without our works. God did it without our effort. God did it for us and determined to do it before us, before we were ever even given life and existence and being, because He did it from the foundation of the world, and then He unfolded it over history in the sending of His Son and the great redemptive work that Jesus did on the cross for sinners. But ultimately, even though I could sit here and write a list and count my blessings, as we used to sing in the song, ultimately my salvation is about the glory of God. And ultimately the salvation of all of God's people is about the glory of God. But it's not just that. It's not just that, you know, what God does for the individual sinner is about His glory. And it's not just what God does for the church in saving them and redeeming them is for His glory. But it's also true that all that God does in the unfolding of His purpose, as we studied this morning in history, is for His glory. Everything. Everything that unfolds in history, and everything is moving inexorably toward a final day and a final consummation when all of creation is going to worship God and praise Him and give Him glory and honor for all that He has done, not only for the grace that He's shown to sinners, but also for the judgment and the wrath that He pours out on rebels. And really, I think that's what we have before us in this text tonight, is we have a picture drawn for us of the end. And we see what God, how God is worshiped, how God is praised, and how God is magnified in that great and final time. Now, you probably do this, but whenever I'm reading through a text and I see a repeated thing, I usually try to pay attention to it because there's a reason that it's repeated. And many years ago, as I was reading through this text in this Bible, I've used this Bible about 15, 16 years now, I underlined a repeated word that you find in this text, and that's the word hallelujah. And I know that just, you know, probably in the recent months or in the last few years, I've spoken on these four hallelujahs. But I want us to think again tonight about this text, and I want us to think about what is being, you know, spoken to us and what is being given to us as we consider this great expression of praise in Revelation chapter 19 as God brings everything to its final consummation and its end. You know, we look out on the world tonight and things seem so bleak, don't they? We look out on the world tonight and things seem so dark. Most of us who are in this room are old enough that we can remember when even our own society was a lot different than it is tonight. You know, the world has changed a lot. Our country has changed a lot. You know, men have always been sinners, and there's always been sin, and there's always been, you know, rebellion, and there's always been false teaching, and there's always been, you know, all these things that we see so prominent before our eyes in the days in which we live in. But it used to, you know, years ago, most of us, we at least looked at our country and thought, well, you know, this is a good time to be alive, and this is a good place to be alive. Most of us used to rejoice in the fact that we were born in the country we were born in, that we were born in the place that we were born in, that we were given the blessings and the mercies that we were given. And, you know, we just looked out on life with more hopefulness. People weren't torn apart politically the way they are now. There's just this, politics has become a religion, and, you know, people a lot of times in whichever side, they're more fanatical than Muslims are about their religion, and there's nobody more fanatical about their false religion than that. And you know, it just seems like things seem to grow bleaker and darker by the day, the passing of the weeks and the passing of the months. And I think that it's even had an effect upon believers. They sit in their churches, and instead of looking up to God, we look out and we see, oh, it's look what's going on. And it is going on. We can't deny that it's going on. But there are truths that are given to us in Scripture that are meant to encourage us and to comfort us and to strengthen us and to help us, and to help us to look beyond what we see out our window, and to look beyond that to our God, and to look beyond that to heaven, and to look beyond that to the promises of God. The Christian is blessed with being able to go to the end of the book, even though the end of the book has not yet arrived, and being able to see how things are going to turn out. We've talked about this before. I'm convinced that is the purpose of the Revelation. I don't think that, you know, the more I read the Revelation and the more I read the commentaries on the Revelation, I'm convinced that, you know, we don't know nearly as much of these things as we think we are, and have proven in time to be wrong. Most of the philosophies of men have proven in time to be wrong. But I think, you know, if you look at the book and you look at it as it was written in its original context, its purpose is to encourage the saints who are suffering in the world in difficult and dark times when they're being persecuted, so that they look at their times with a proper sense of perspective, so that they look at their times and say, yes, Nero may be the Roman emperor and we may be suffering under the hand of Roman persecution, or some other emperor, some other king may be persecuting us and we may be suffering and our property may be being taken and some of our brothers and sisters may be losing their lives. But in the midst of that, when you read the book of Revelation, you discover that the end has already been written, even though it's not yet occurred. And that God is sovereign, and that God is at work, and that God is in control, and that God, as we read in our, or as we studied this morning in our Sunday school, that the purpose of God cannot be thwarted. It can't be thwarted by man. It can't be thwarted by those who would rise up against God or those who would rise up against the saints of God. Everything in history is moving toward that day when all things will be as they ought to be. Everything is moving inexorably toward that day when all things, as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, do I know everything that's going to happen between here and there? No. Do I know when that day is going to arrive? No. Will it arrive in my lifetime? I have no idea. A lot of people, I had someone tell me just recently, I don't believe it'll last 10 more years. Well, I thought, how many times has that been said down through church history? I mean, how many times has someone looked at their times that they were living in and say, the Lord's going to come back? You know, I had a pastor when I was a child, and I remember this. I've never forgotten this because it was the first case in my life of ever living long enough to see a prediction really dramatically proved to be wrong. And he was at the Methodist church out in the neighborhood I was raised in. There was a shower. It was like a baby shower, a wedding shower. And he and his wife had come out there. And I remember sitting on the stairs, me and some friends, I think maybe Jeff that I worked for, were sitting on these stairs that go down to the basement of the church. And Brother Gilliland, my pastor, he was standing there and we were talking. And I began to talk about the cemetery out there. And the reason I was talking about the cemetery is because I had, in high school, I had to do a family tree and go back and my grandmother and my great aunt, they helped me to do that because they were old, much, much older than me, and they had familiarity with the cemetery. And come find out that I had like generations and generations and generations and generations of grandparents that were buried out there in that cemetery. And that turned to a conversation about where we would be buried. And I said, well, I'll probably end up, you know, being buried here, you know, because my family's all buried here and because I'm born here and lived my life here. And, you know, we looked over at my pastor and we said, well, Brother Gilliland, where will you be buried? He said, I won't be buried, which kind of took us by surprise. He said, I'll be here. I'll be alive when the Lord comes. I won't be buried. The Lord will catch me away and I'll be gone and I will not be buried. Well, a few years after that, he resigned the pastorate of our church and moved to another church in another town and another city. And one evening he was sitting on his couch. If I remember correctly, he was sitting there reading his Bible. He had a massive heart attack and he died. And he went out into eternity, saved. I have no doubt he was saved. He loved Christ, but he did get buried. Even though he said emphatically that he would not be buried, he did get buried. You know, and that's just a case of, you know, people, you know, look at the times and they go, well, the Lord will be back before 10 years are up. The Lord will be back before 50 years are up. We just don't know. We don't know. I'll tell you something else that could happen. Do you know that God could pour out his Spirit and the country could turn in the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit and there could be repentance and brokenness and people could come back to the churches and people's lives could be transformed and it could have a dramatic effect on the culture? And just like the first Great Awakening or the second Great Awakening that occurred in our land. We don't know what God has planned. We don't know what God's purpose or plan is. But the reality is that even though I don't know what's going to happen between here and there, I know that there is coming. And I know that God has revealed what he has chosen to reveal about that great day of the Lord. And when that day comes, all of heaven, all of the redeemed, all of the angels, all of the angelic beings, you know what they're going to do? They're going to praise God for what he's done. They're going to honor him and glorify him. And that's what this text is about. Now, I want to just think quickly. I've already taken too long on saying things I didn't intend to say. So let's try to take less time on saying the things I did intend to say. Now, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to think about the occasion of these four hallelujahs. And really, the occasion is given to us in verse 1, where it says, After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Now, you know, if you start in chapter 19 and you read the words after this, what would it be wise to do? It would be wise to go back and see what the this is that this is coming after. And what the this is that this is coming after is, of course, the contents of chapter 17 and chapter 18. And in chapter 17 and chapter 18, we have the judgment upon and the destruction of Babylon the great harlot, in the language of the King James, the great prostitute, in the language of the English Standard Version. Now, you can go back and read the two chapters. I spent a little time this afternoon reading the two chapters and trying to think about them a little bit. But there's differing opinions about who Babylon is. Surprise, surprise, surprise. There's something in the book of Revelation that there's differing opinions about what the significance or the meaning of something is. And there are differing opinions about what this or who or what this Babylon the Great, this prostitute is. And let me give you just a couple of them. There are some, not nearly as many as the second thing that we're going to talk about. There are some who believe that it's Jerusalem. And they've tried to say that it's, you know, it's symbolic of Jerusalem and her immorality and her sin in rejecting her Messiah and turning away and continuing down the path of rebellion against God. But by far, I think by far, in my opinion, the greatest, most people believe, most scholars believe, that Babylon the Great, or that this great prostitute, is symbolic of Rome. Now, there are a number of reasons for that, and I'm probably not smart enough to go into them, but one of them is that Rome was founded on seven hills. And remember, what is it at the end of chapter, one of the texts in chapter 17, it says that this great city was found, or this, the seven horns or the seven heads or seven hills upon which. So I don't know about that. But now let me say this. If it's Rome, it's got to be more than Rome, right? It's got to be more than Rome. It's got to be what Rome was the physical manifestation of. And Rome was the physical manifestation of what? This world. This world system. This world and its pride. This world and its rebellion against God. This world and its idolatry. This world and its, you know, corruption. This world and its sinfulness. And really what I think that this is symbolic of is not the city of Rome so much as what the city of Rome symbolizes and pictures. Because Rome was everything the world is. And Rome spread everything the world is throughout its massive empire. The love of, you know, luxury, the love of pleasure, all kinds of corrupt and sinful practices, all kinds of, you know, evil activities. And not only was there political corruption, and not only was there just base immorality, but much of this was in the context of a pagan religious system, a false religious system. My understanding is that, you know, they were commanded to worship the emperor, and that it was expected that they worship the emperor, and if they didn't worship the emperor, it was viewed as a political thing that they were not fully committed to, or that they were not really in allegiance with the emperor if they would not worship the emperor. Can you imagine the pressure that was brought to bear upon the Christians of that day? Because they were commanded to say that Caesar is Lord, and they had to, you know, reject that because Jesus alone is Lord, and they could not do that. It was also true that participation in the society and in economics and cultural things all depended upon their participation in the pagan religions and the pagan religious rituals and rites of the society. So there was tremendous pressure brought to bear upon the Christians because they couldn't participate in them because of the sexual immorality and the idolatry that was involved in these practices. There was this tremendous pressure brought to bear upon the believers in the Roman Empire. They were called atheists. They were called atheists because they would not believe in the pantheon of gods and all the gods that the society accepted, in particular the worship of Caesar, the emperor. And they were outcasts from society. They were not allowed to participate in different parts and, you know, sections of society unless they were willing to participate in these idolatrous practices and festivals and these religions. So it really put them on the outs. It really made them a persecuted and a maligned people in the midst of the Roman Empire. I don't believe that it just symbolizes Rome. I don't believe that it just is talking about Roman, you know, the Roman system. I don't believe that it's just talking about all of the pagan, corrupt, and false religion that was involved in the Roman Empire. But I believe that Rome is just a symbol and picture of what is true of the whole world system that is anti-God and against Christ. Now think about this. This is what it was in Babylon. This, to a large degree, is what it was in Medo-Persia. This is what it would be in Greece, and this is what it would be in even a greater degree in Rome. And we have these pictures drawn for us in the book of Daniel of this. This destruction of the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, is not just, you know, picturing the fall of the Roman Empire, the judgment of God upon the Roman Empire. It's also picturing the ruin and the judgment of God upon this world system and all of its perversions, all of its pride, all of its idolatry, all of its opposition to God. And what happens when you come to chapter 19 and it says after this, the this that John is writing about is what he witnessed in chapter 17 and verse 18 in his vision, God's judgment upon this corrupt, godless world system and its false religion and its utter destruction and God's complete victory over every enemy and all opposition, and God bringing to an end this whole world system that is, you know, right, that has risen from the fall of Adam and raised itself up against God. Now, the second thing I want you to think about in chapter 19, who's the ones that are doing the speaking? Well, there are three groups that are speaking, or there are three groups that we're told in the text are doing the speaking and saying hallelujah. First of all, we're told it's a great multitude in heaven, in verse 1 and verse 6. Verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. In verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. So it's a great multitude in heaven. The second group, we're told, are the 24 elders that are around the throne in verse 4. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah, the 24 elders. The 24 elders were first shown them in chapter 4, verse 4. And there's a lot of debate, believe it or not. There's a lot of debate about what these 24 elders symbolize, but I think the most common and accepted view is that they symbolize the saints, the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. That's the most common and accepted view. Now, that could be wrong, but that is the most common and accepted view, that these four elders seated on 24 elders seated on 24 lesser thrones around the throne of God, that they picture the saints, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints together. And then the third group that is involved in these hallelujahs is the four living creatures that are around the throne. Verse 4 again, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. Now go back to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and this is where we are introduced to these 24 elders and these four living creatures. Verse 4, Revelation 4, 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Sounds like Christians that are saved by grace, right? You know, it sounds, you know, we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we have been made kings and priests unto God, the Bible says. It says in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now, immediately when we read that, what do we immediately think of from the Old Testament? The seraphim that are around the throne, in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah in chapter 6 is given his vision of God on his throne. Also, the cherubim that are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is given his vision of the throne of God. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So, who are the ones that are saying hallelujah in Revelation chapter 19? Well, this great multitude that is in heaven, the 24 elders, and these living creatures, these angelic beings that are around the throne of God. So it seems to be suggesting that all of the heavenly host, that they are offering praise and adoration to God for what he has done. Remember, and what he has done is in chapter 17 and verse 18, is that he has judged the great prostitute Babylon the Great. He has destroyed it, brought it to an end. And what he has done is that he has meted out just wrath upon this world system and saved his people out of it and vindicated his people. So all of heaven is praising God after what God has done. Now, two more and I'm done. The nature of these hallelujahs. First of all, we're told that they are crying out in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. Now, if you're crying out, think about this. If you're crying out, are you disengaged or disinterested? No. We've all probably done it. Have you ever been in church where we're singing things like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound? Nobody cares. They're just doing it, you know, just with no thought, no emotion, no feeling. You know, that's one of the things that we have to be careful about, that the things of God don't become just so commonplace that we just come in and just go through the motions. And they're not, our hearts are not engaged. You know, we're not engaged in loving him or worshiping him or thanking him or praising him. You know, we all, you know, I witness this all the time, and I'm not trying to be ugly in saying this, and I don't mean a bad thing about it. But every time I go to see my grandchildren, I want to love on them and hug them and all that. And before I leave, I'll always usually go to all of them, and I'll either bend over and hug them, or I'll kiss them on the head and tell them I love them, and I'll be leaving. And Morgan will invariably say, with Matt, with Remy in particular, it's that way with the older ones too, but with Remy in particular, go tell Papa bye. And, you know, they want to go bye and walk off because they're busy. They got something on their mind. They don't mean nothing bad by it. It's just that they're wanting to go play. They've got something on their mind. Bye, I love you, Papa. And they don't really, they mean it, but they don't really mean it. You know, because they're busy. They got something on their mind. Well, I promise you that when we look at this chapter, all the hosts of heaven have nothing else on their mind. They're not distracted. They're not disinterested. They are crying out to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They're crying out. Notice, all of heaven is joining in, right? All of heaven is joining in. Every, you know, the great multitude, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all of heaven is joining in the worship of God. They are unified and they are one. I heard a preacher say one time, I wonder what it would be like if we put someone at the door and as people come into church, we go, wait a minute, before you come in, are you serious today? Are you really coming to worship God? Have you examined your own heart? Do you really want to worship God? He said, I wonder what it would be like if we could do that. And I wonder if we could do that and somehow look into people's hearts and wonder what our service would be like if we came. Well, I promise you in heaven, they're all there for the right reason. And they're all there to worship God. They're unified and they are one. There's no disinterest. There's no distraction. They are unified and they are one. The whole of the heavenly host is engaged in worshiping God. Notice that they are hallelujahs. I thought I knew what it meant, but I looked it up to make sure I knew what it meant. Of course, the word hallelujah means praise the Lord or praise ye the Lord. They're offering praise to God. They're gladly offering God praise for what God has done. The praise is directed to God himself. In verse 4, I love what it says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. They were not, you know, the focus was God. And their worship and their hallelujahs were directed directly to God. Another thing, they're filled with rejoicing. In verse 7, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. Think about it. The heavenly host have witnessed the consummation of all things, the end of this world system that has been in rebellion against God, and the salvation of God's people out of that world system and their preservation in the midst of this world system. They have seen God in his glory and in his righteousness mete out justice and wrath, but also gather his people unto himself and manifest the grace that he's shown to them in Jesus Christ. And they rejoice. They rejoice. Worship has to involve rejoicing, at least in some measure, doesn't it? Real worship has to involve rejoicing. And in heaven, they're offering praise to God, and they are filled with rejoicing. They're exulting in God, and they're giving God glory. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. They're giving God the glory and the honor for what he has done. And in this, there is a call to join in. Look at verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. So, the nature of these hallelujahs is that they are crying out to God. All of heaven is joining in. They're offering praise to God. They are directing that praise directly to God himself. They are filled with rejoicing. They are giving God glory and exulting in God. And they are calling all of heaven to join in. Now the last thing. What is the reason for these four hallelujahs? Well, first of all, the reason that they say hallelujah, praise God, praise ye the Lord, is because of God's character and God's name. Look at verse 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. The glory of his being, the righteousness and justice of his judgments, all manifest in the consummation of all things, the judging of this world system. They worship, they give praise to God just because of who he is and what he is and what he has done. The glory of his being, his nature, his name, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his wisdom, his goodness, his power, all that he is, all manifest in the consummation and the end of all things. The bringing of this world system to its final end. And the bringing of his elect into their final inheritance. Not only do they worship and give praise to God because of his character and name, but they also give praise to God because of what he's done. And what he has done is he has judged the great prostitute and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. They give praise to God because he has brought all of his enemies to justice. Because he's brought a world system that has been under satanic dominion and domination, he has brought it finally to its day of reckoning and judged it and destroyed it. And in doing that, he has avenged the suffering of his saints at the world's hands. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Down throughout history, the saints have suffered at the hands of persecuting powers. Sometimes those powers were political, sometimes those powers were religious. And it's not just in pagan societies that we would say, well, I understand it happened in there. No, it happened in England. It's unbelievable when you read what happened in England. How could a people as cultured as the English have done the things that they did to true Christians? Simply because they would not adhere to a state church. Well, like Bunyan's suffering was because he preached without a license. But it was more than that. They were burnt at the stake. They were, it's happened down, it's happened at the hand of the communists, right? When they took over Russia. I'm sure it happened at the hand of the communists when they took over China. It's happened in different contexts, in all kinds of lands and in all kinds of societies. The saints have suffered at the hands of political powers and at the hands of false, corrupt religious powers. The popes were some of the greatest persecutors down throughout history. And all of heaven praises God because God has judged the great prostitute and he's avenged the suffering of his saints at her hand. And this judgment is final. In verse 3, after the second hallelujah, they say the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, which means she'll not come out of this. She'll not survive this. The prostitute is done. Her smoke will rise forever and ever as a reminder of the finality and the fullness of the judgment of God upon this world system. Another reason that they say their hallelujah is because of the sovereign and eternal reign of God. The last hallelujah is in verse 6, and then after that it says, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now what are they doing? They're worshiping God because in the midst of the unfolding of history and in the final consummation of all things, in the judgment of this world system, what has God demonstrated? That he's sovereign, that he's reigning, that he's ruling, that he's in control. They worship God because of his sovereign and eternal reign over the universe. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then they offer their hallelujah because of the salvation of the elect. This is the text where we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. A prepared and purified bride, granted the righteousness of Christ, made fit, made pure, prepared for that great day of marriage. The elect saved from a ruined, corrupt, and condemned world and preserved and protected through that world and brought safely to glory and given her inheritance. Preserved from persecuting powers, preserved from every enemy, preserved from every Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or whoever it might be that would rise up against the church and brought safely to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Preserved from every religious system or religious leader that might, preserve from the Jewish priest that sought to destroy the church, and from, you know, Roman popes and whatever the Muslims call their big wheels who seek to destroy the church. The church will survive. God will bring his people safely to the marriage, purified and prepared and made fit. And the heavenly host rejoices in this because it's a manifestation of the glory of God. That God has done this for a people, a vast number of people that no man can number. And that God has done this of his own will, freely, sovereignly, graciously, mercifully. God will be glorified in the meeting out of justice, but God is glorified in the granting and giving of grace. And this is why all of heaven says hallelujah. And this is why we should be saying hallelujah. Right? The vision that John is given is like from back here after it's done. But the thing is, we're still over here. But God in his grace has said, you know, I want to show you what's ahead. I want you to see all of heaven praising me for what I'm doing. I'm doing comfort and be strengthened. Sometimes you got to praise God on credit, ain't you? Sometimes you got to thank him in the midst of the difficulty, knowing. I read a wonderful story about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was one of the great pioneer missionaries from England that went to China. He felt as a young kid that God was calling him to China, and he began to prepare himself to go to China. And one of the ways that he began to prepare himself was to live an austere and life. He didn't eat much. He tried to prepare himself for suffering and challenges, and prepare his body and prepare his mind to go, because he knew he would meet difficulty and trials and privation and things like that in China. But one of my favorite stories from the book that I read about his life was that one day he and another missionary were hungry. They didn't have any food. And they were in the middle of nowhere. They were basically in the middle of a secluded area where no people were. And they had no food and no ability or no place with which they could go. And they couldn't, there was no place they could go and ask for food. There was no place they could go and purchase food. And they had no food. And they were walking and realized they were in the middle of nowhere, had no food, no place to purchase food, no access to food. And the missionary that was with him began to kind of grumble about it, you know. What are we going to do? You know, and Brother Taylor said, what we should do is thank God for the food that he's going to send. And he goes, the other missionary goes, what do you mean? He goes, we should thank God, even though the food's not here yet, it's on the way. And we should thank him for what he's going to send, what he's going to give us. So as he spoke to this missionary, they decided they would, even though there was no prospect of food and it seemed there was no way there could be any food where they were at, they decided that they would stop and pray and give thanks to God for his provision, his faithfulness, and for the food that he was about to send, even though there was no prospect of food anywhere on the horizon and no place to buy it or to ask for it. And they did. They stopped and they thanked God, gave him praise and thanked him for what they knew somehow he would provide. And they began to walk, and shortly they walked around a bend in the road, and in the middle of nowhere sat a little Chinese man on the side of the road with a meal prepared, meals prepared. He had fixed and cooked, and it was sitting there. And as they went up to him, they talked to him, and he shared his food with them, and their needs were met. And maybe, even though God has not wrapped everything up and sealed it up in a bow, and the marriage supper hasn't yet come, and even though we may be in the midst of times that may prove to be challenging times, maybe we should just stop and thank God on credit, because what we know is coming. Because God will not lie. We can praise Him and say hallelujah on this side just like they praised Him on the other side. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word, and we want to say hallelujah tonight. Thank You, Lord, that You will judge this wicked world system in faithfulness and justice and righteousness. And we thank You that You will manifest Your glory and Your perfections in all that You do in the unfolding of history. And we praise You, Lord, that You will bring Your people safely to the marriage supper, and that we will be with You, and that we will be safe forever and forever, because You've clothed us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged, to be hopeful, to rejoice, and to invite others to join in our praise. Amen.